I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 6 this morning as we look at an episode that occurs on the heels of the one that we've just had described to us. Back when I was a student as an English major in university, one of our requirements was to memorize blocks of poetry. I was thinking of one this morning. Suddenly it occurred to me. It was a sonnet written by Percy Bysshe Shelley, Lord Shelley. He talked about an occasion in which a traveler had come back with a report from Egypt about one of the monuments erected by Ramses II, the great pharaoh of around 1200 B.C. He describes this sphinx-like feature way out in the middle of the Egyptian desert, and then he talks about the pedestal description. "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, in despair." And then underneath, Shelley ends the sonnet simply with these words, "Nothing besides remains." Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Shelley was trying to contrast the claim, the boast, the braggadocio. "I am King of Kings, look on my works," and despair, and it's a ruin. It's a wreck. I'm sure that when Ramses had that built, he built it thinking that that was his legacy, and he would be remembered for enduring generations. And yet what his real legacy was just a foolish, boastful, arrogant statement that everything in reality around said was totally different. One of the things about our society is we spend a lot of time thinking about how we protect our assets and how we leave a legacy. As a matter of fact, we have people that you can consult and plan with, and we work hard at thinking about how you prepare for your future, how you prepare for your children's future, what you're going to leave behind, and all of those things are good and valuable. The striking thing is that many of us are like Ozymandias. We spend all kinds of times thinking about the assets which we can't protect because after they're out of our hands, they're gone. And we spend very little bit of time thinking about our legacy, what we're going to leave that's going to be enduring and significant and remaining despite what the sands of time may do to them. Lee Iacocca, I mentioned before, was on the front cover of Fortune magazine in 1996. He was, of course, the great business hero of the 1970s and 80s for the turnaround at Chrysler and for the introduction of the minivan and for a business book that was the bestseller of its time. He was offered all kinds of positions and even encouraged to run for the presidency. But the front cover of Fortune magazine was simply his picture with the statement, "How I Flunked Retirement. Disastrous marriage, foolish choices, ending up sitting alone in a big house in L.A. And in the article he says, "What do guys like me do who've had the world by the string? You can plan everything in life and then the roof caves in because you haven't done enough thinking about who you are and what you should do with the rest of your life." Everybody finishes. But not everybody finishes well. Everybody finishes, but only a few leave a legacy. And one of the defining moments of our life that we've been thinking about is when we think about what we're going to leave behind. What's the legacy? And how do I finish well? That's where Daniel comes in. One of the best-known stories in the Bible is found in Daniel chapter 6, and yet the heart of it's often missed entirely. So let's walk our way through it. Let me read the last two verses of chapter 5. And then on into chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 30. "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps." That's an unusual name, but it means kind of political administrator, commissioner. "To rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, to the three, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, the rest of the story is going to take us to the story well known of Daniel in the lion's den. I need to tell you, I've spoken on this passage a number of times, and every time I do, I ask people, how old do you think Daniel was when he was in the lion's den? And I get guesses, because it's a story almost everybody in some context has heard. From 17, the last time I spoke at it was at a camp up in Canada a few weeks ago, and some pushed the limits and said that Daniel was 45 years of age when this happened. Well, let's step back and see. Let me first of all notice, though, that this is all about finishing, and finishing well. And Daniel is a finisher who finishes well. First three verses introduce us to a crucial issue of finishing well. And that is, people who finish well commit themselves to the long haul and not just a quick journey. Notice what is said there in the verses I read, verses 30 and 31 and verse 1 of chapter 6. We get a setting. The date is October the 12th, 539 B.C. That's not very relevant to most of us, and yet it will be very significant in this story. So remember that. 539 B.C., October the 12th, was one of those turning points of history. Babylon, which was the great city of its day, the capital city of the greatest empire of its day that embraced the whole of that part of the world, fell. And all of a sudden, a new nation came to power, the Persians. And for the next several hundred years, the Persians will be the dominant world power until Alexander the Great and the Greeks move in. And then the Greeks become the great world power. So this is a hinge point of history where now the Persians sit as the undisputed world leaders. They are under the direction of Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, rightly called the Great. He welded together the Persian people. He had attacked the Medes. He was partly Mede. His mother was a Mede. And then he had not only defeated the Medes, he'd made them one nation. So the Medes and the Persians joined together, swept through the Middle East, and then they now have conquered Babylon. So the world now is a Persian world. His major general was a man named Gubaru, and Gubaru was a Mede. So he was a man concerned about politically organizing the world into a kind of one-world empire, and Gubaru leads the attack, and Babylon falls. Now the interesting question is, we're not quite sure who Darius or Darius the Mede is. He may well be Cyrus. This may be another name for Cyrus the Great. It is unlikely, though, because Cyrus was a Persian. So this is probably the name of the man who he left in charge as kind of vice king, vice regent of the whole area of Babylon, Gubaru. He's known here as Darius or Darius the Mede. And he comes to the throne with the task of welding together this new nation, of consolidating Persian power and Persian control. And so he re-engineers the way government is done. And all the rules change. All the administrative principles that have guided Babylon, this is now Persian. And so there's 120 administrative districts. There's a commission of three leaders. And then after that goes on for a time, he thinks, I need to point one over the three. So you see this re-engineering take place. Enter Daniel. And Daniel comes to the fore in that particular context. Now, it's significant that you recognize some issues about Daniel's life. All of these may seem details, but they're really core issues. In the year 605 B.C., Daniel was living in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had attacked that area, and as a kind of way of buying him off, the leading young men and the king in Babylon, or in Jerusalem, went as captives, as exiles. It was a way of getting the army away from the door. And so in 605 B.C., Daniel goes as a prisoner to Babylon, the greatest city of its day. He's stripped away from his family. He's stripped away from his friends. He's stripped away from any support material. And he now lives in Babylon, subject to intense indoctrination. And a few weeks ago, Rick looked at chapter 1, the defining moment in Daniel's life, where as a young man of 15, perhaps 20 years of age, somewhere in what we would consider that time frame of a senior high school student, he purposed not to defile himself. And he stood for his God, and he took a tremendous risk, and God honored him. Now, He's been in Babylon and served in Babylon at the highest pinnacle of power. Under Nebuchadnezzar, under the Babylonians, he was a man of influence and position. He flourished under five or six different kings. He had lived in a world of paganism, in a world of power, in a world of pleasure. All these things going on around him. He hadn't changed the system. It was still an utterly pagan system. But he profoundly influenced at different times the king. Nebuchadnezzar had been impacted deeply. He'd been God's agent, that is, Daniel had been, in Babylon, serving his God. The significance. He was a tough, shrewd, hard-nosed man, able to survive in that very difficult circumstance. He'd been God's agent. He was God's prophet, but he was God's politician, working in a pagan bureaucracy. He is one of my heroes. But now we've come to chapter 6, verse 1. Now remember, 605 he came to Babylon as a 15-year-old boy. This is what date? 539, 66 years later. He was at least 15 when he came to Babylon. He is 81 years of age, perhaps 86 years of age. He's a man in his 80s. A man who has served. He's not frail and faltering. He's a man who, even in this kind of context, not only survives, but thrives. So we read in verse 3, he so distinguished himself among the administrators that Darius planned to put him over the whole kingdom. About a year ago, we not only remember this weekend because of Princess Diana's death, but not long after she died, so did Mother Teresa. And Peggy Noonan wrote something about Mother Teresa that struck me. She said, she was tough. We think saints are soft, ethereal, meek, but some saints are steamrollers. Great saints are great organizers, great operators, and great combatants in the world. I don't know whether Daniel was a steamroller, but I do know that you don't live in a competitive, cutthroat world without being a person of toughness and conviction and enormous ability. And that was Daniel. And here he is not only surviving in that particular context, but leading. 81 years of age, the whole issue is reorganized, and all of a sudden Daniel becomes the indispensable man. And Darius looks at what's going on and said, I can't do without that man. I want to put him over everything else in this kingdom. Here's an 81-year-old man then, rising to the top, not because of seniority, not because of longevity, but because of skill and because of superiority. Now, 66 years. It wasn't just a quick start. Here's a man who's got a long track record. He's on a long journey. Finishers commit to a long journey, not just a good start. Finishers, I think verses 4 and following tell us, are people who understand something else. Opposition's inevitable. You cannot serve the Lord God in the midst of a pagan environment, and sometimes even in the midst of a supportive environment, apparently, without recognizing opposition is going to come. As soon as Daniel emerges, there is an enormous upswelling of resentment. Look at verse 4. At this, that is Daniel's planned appointment as prime minister, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Their first attack is on the character of Daniel. And the only way we're not going to get him in this position is if we can find something against him. I don't know all the things that were feeding the resentment. I can guess personal envy. I want that position. And there were people who were envious. There was also racial hostility. Very clear in this passage. Later on they will come. I mean, here's a man who's been in the country for 66 years and they say, Daniel, one of the exiles. And they label him with that. And there's this feeling of, this is an outsider. What right does he have in that position of prominence and power? And there's religious animosity as well, which gets picked up. So they appoint a special prosecutor. This is all fairly relevant to modern discussion. And they investigate 66 years of public service. We've been told recently that you can't do an investigation of anybody and not find something against them. But here were some highly motivated people with no attempt to be partial, no attempt to give him the benefit of the doubt in any situation, and they ransack 66 years of public record and they come up with nothing. A man who'd lived with integrity, a man who'd lived with courage, a man who'd lived with effectiveness. And you'll notice how it's put in that verse. They tried to find charges for his conduct of government affairs. They were unable to do so. They could find no corruption. They could find only integrity, and they could find no deviation from duty. And so all of that is put together in that package in verse 5. Daniel was a man who had a moral compass. When you serve under 6 different kings, with different fashions and different trends and different customs, you better know where true north is, and you better keep going by true north. And Daniel had had a moral compass that had kept him on track. Why am I emphasizing this? Because as our society is increasingly paganized, we need men and women who will be able to enter the public sphere as God's agents and God's representatives. We don't know Christians who will retreat from all of these places. We need people who will Daniel-like serve in a difficult place and have a moral compass that's grounded in God, who will be God's agents, God's salt, God's light, even in Darius's court and in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Well, that attack fails. They come up absolutely empty. The prosecutor presents his report to Congress, and they say, we better change plans. So they come up with a fascinating plan in verse 5. It strikes me as I read verse 5, finally these men said, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now, please notice, he had not only been enormously successful, he had been absolutely consistent. He'd not been successful because he'd adapted to what was going on in Babylon. They knew, here is a man utterly and totally committed to the law of his God. Look at verse 16. It says in verse 16, the king comes when he's now about to be thrown in the lion's den, or is in the lion's den. May your God, whom you serve constantly, rescue you. Darius knew. Here's a man who serves Yahweh. Verse 23, it says, when Daniel was lifted from, pardon me, verse 20 is the one I wanted. When he came to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Here's a man who'd not only lived at the highest pinnacles of power and been morally untainted, he'd been spiritually bold. People knew, here's a man who serves the living God. As a matter of fact, the whole plot works around this. We know not only that he's committed or convinced about the living God, he is so committed that if it's a choice of life or death, he'll choose death. He would rather choose the lions than his God. And they know him. They read him like a book. He is non-negotiable. He is not for sale. If they weren't convinced of that, the plot falls apart. So they're utterly convinced of the depth of his spiritual commitment, and they use the law now to manipulate. Interesting how often people have used law when it's not rooted in any kind of eternal principle. Law becomes a technique to further political and pragmatic purposes. And you could get off on that tangent in terms of things that are happening in our society in the time in which we're living. But their proposal is an interesting one. It is personally flattering. They come to Darius and say, nobody's going to pray except using your name. You're going to be God for a month. Now, to us, that sounds strange, but in a polytheistic society, that was not all that unusual. It was politically shrewd, because it was a way of saying, we're going to make people declare commitment to Persia. The way we're going to turn around these Babylonians is they're going to acknowledge the supremacy in prayer by praying through you to the gods or to you as God. And it was religiously acceptable. Nobody within the Babylonian system, no one within the Persian system would have any problem of adding one more god to the rest. It was short term. It wasn't going to be coerced by force. And it was just another part of polytheism. Let's read and notice what's said. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all decreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree to anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so it can't be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Presentation full of half-truths, but the trap has been sprung, and now Daniel's caught in it. And verse 10 brings us to the defining moment. Now when Daniel learned the decree had been published, and all of a sudden, there's options open to him. One of the options is to run. To retire. I don't need this. I'm 80 years of age. This is the time to move down to the family, the summer home, down in the canal. Why go through all of this again? I mean, we did the fiery furnace thing. Now we've done the, just time to retire, to run, to retreat. Daniel knows something. You may choose to retire from a job, but you never retire from a God-given calling. I won't get into one of my pet peeves. I think one of the saddest things I see happen is Christians who have an enormous amount to offer to the cause of Christ, who are in their moving towards senior years, who are capitulating to a worldly view of retirement. No Christian ever has a right to retire from their God-given calling. You may have a right to retire from your job. I stand with Billy Graham. There's no retirement in the Bible. There's only an ongoing need in a sick world. Well, that's a pet peeve. I'll get off on this. Daniel's 81. He's not retiring. Another option was to retreat, just to say, I just go private. I mean, nobody can stop me from praying to God. Nobody can stop me from lying in bed at night and praying. Nobody can stop me from in my heart acknowledging him. I'm not required to pray to the king. It's just told if I pray publicly, I need to pray in his name. So I'll just go into private life. Society had no concern for private behavior. It was just public behavior. Sound familiar? Daniel says, no, what I am in private is crucial to what I become in public. And I can't just retreat. Why? Because others are watching. Here I am, a man who represents serving God, and there are young men and there are young women, followers of God, who are coming in my tracks, and they won't understand if I just retreat and go private. Out of loyalty to my God, out of loyalty to my people, I refuse to make a distinction between my private life and my public life. I will not take the option of retreat and marginalizing my life. So he chooses to remain. I love the way it's put. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Every day, three times a day, carved out time to pray. Every day, this man to whom people bowed all day long came into his presence and put their faces down, gets on his face in the presence of God to acknowledge that he might be important among the Babylonians and Persians, but he's nothing before his God. And every single day, the windows open toward Jerusalem, he prays in obedience to his God. I want to examine that a little bit quickly. What's he doing? Well, first of all, he's shaped by Scripture, not by emotion. If we had time, we'd look at Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, it says, as I was studying the book of Jeremiah, I discovered what God had prophesied about the future of my people. You see, just to give you a shorthand on this, when God caused the temple to be built in Jerusalem, God revealed to Solomon that when Israel sinned and was sent into exile, if they would repentantly pray toward Jerusalem and in genuine repentance acknowledge sin before God, God would bring them back to Jerusalem. The reason he's praying toward Jerusalem is not because he liked the geographical view that way. It was because Scripture has commanded, pray toward the place where I've called my name and plead with God. He was shaped by Scripture. He was a man who studied the Word of God and prayed out of what the Word of God said, not what emotion said. It was also true that he was driven by convictions and not by crisis. He didn't pray because all of a sudden he was in a crisis and he needed to pray. Why did he pray? Because he was a man of prayer. It was his conviction. I need God. And he was shaped by those convictions. And he did what he'd always done. And he was moved by faith and not by fear. Did you notice a very interesting phrase in verse 10, where it says, three times a day he got on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. He's giving thanks. Would you have been giving thanks in that context? Lord, thank you for who you are. He also says he needed help. So he acknowledges his need of help. And later on it will say he was delivered because he trusted God. But he's a man who's not fear-driven because he knows his God. He knows God's word. And he's built habits of holiness into his life. Well, you know the story. The story is of a God who acts in a profound way. Daniel, experiences God's deliverance. He experiences God shutting the mouths of the lion. Supernatural delivering from them. I need to put a little caveat here. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a comment that says, some by faith were rescued from the lion's mouth. Others refused to accept release, and they were killed. Sometimes God intervenes supernaturally. Sometimes God allows people to be delivered not from death, but through death. He experienced God's saving power. He displayed God's competence. The king comes to him when he's in the lion's den the next morning and says, Daniel, the God whom you serve, was he able to deliver you? He's able, king. And Darius almost has a heart attack on the spot because he demonstrated God's competence. And the story ends in verse 26 with him having promoted God's glory, because Darius issues a decree to every part of the kingdom. People must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. He's the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom won't be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Finishes. 85 years of age. And you're still reading the story of how he finished. He could have blown it. I'm 55 years of age. All of my children are adult children. All of them are walking in faith. And I have as much capacity to do permanent damage to them spiritually as I've ever had in my life. And how I finish is absolutely as important as how I've begun. I may not damage them in the same way as I may have earlier, but I will damage them profoundly. There is no time to slide into heaven. I want to finish strong. But I want to finish strong just for the sake of my children. I want to finish strong for the sake of my God. I want to give a legacy to the next generation. God is able. God saves. God's glory is profound. Quickly, four marks of finishers. Finishers do their work well. Finishers do their work well. Daniel finished because he didn't compartmentalize life. What he was in politics was who he was in person. Fascinating decree given toward the end of the former Soviet Union. Gorbachev listed a kind of decree of persecution and said, and I quote, "Why do we oppress the very people," meaning Christians, "who do not absent themselves from work, who are not alcoholics, and who give us a productive day's work? We need their strength." A striking comment from Gorbachev at that point. Finishers do their work well. Secondly, finishers keep their heads clear. Daniel, above everything else, in 66 years in the heart of paganism, protected his knowledge of God. He protected it by staying in the Word of God. He protected it by knowing his God and drawing close to him. He protected it by living in obedience to what he'd known of God. He protected his knowledge of God, and he practiced the importance of God, and he kept putting God first. Because, you see, finishers continually choose to stay the course. I've got to continually make that choice. Finishers do their work well. Finishers keep their heads clear. Finishers keep their hearts pure. There wasn't something inside that made him vulnerable, because he'd lived out a prayer life that protected him spiritually. Mark Hatfield, writing out of the United States governmental process as a Christian, says, "A daily relationship with God in prayer helps us not to confuse our will with his will. Any person in public life who thinks he can go it alone is tragically mistaken. No one has enough love, enough concern, enough humility, enough strength, enough courage. In an individual's friendship with God, there comes each day the humility of having fallen short, the joy of being forgiven, and the strength of being renewed." And it was Daniel's private life, Daniel's personal life, that kept him from being vulnerable. He says, in the presence of the king, "The lions haven't hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. I've never done anything wrong before you, O king." And I'm tempted to make some comments related to some political things that are going on in society, but I do want to say this. Private lives are never of just personal significance. In any area of life, what I am in private will display itself in public. Finishers do their work well. Finishers keep their heads clear. Finishers keep their hearts pure. Finishers keep their eyes fixed. He kept his eyes fixed on his God and not online. He kept his eyes fixed on finishing well and doing the will of God and serving him and leaving a legacy. And you could take the words of Joshua, which Stephen directed us to a few weeks ago, and you could say, you choose whom you're going to serve today. But as for me and my house, I want not only this generation, but the next to know. I'm serving the Lord. You don't finish well unless you prepare well. Some of us are nearing the finish line. Hit the tape going full bore. Hit the tape going to the goal. Don't start walking. Some of us are much earlier in the process. But when you're in your teenager, you're already beginning to shape the legacy you're going to leave. Because you're either sowing habits of holiness or habits of ugliness. Father, do in our hearts the things that we need to know so that we would leave a legacy that honors you. Thank you for Daniel. Help others among us, as the old children's chorus says, to dare to be a Daniel, to dare to stand alone, to dare to have a purpose true, to dare to make it known. And as we give, may we give for your glory in Christ's name.